For a primary passage this morning, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And the main passage we'll be looking at there is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a well-known story. And while you're turning there, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this morning I come to you and I thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning. Lord, I thank you that you would reveal your will and your word to us here in this message. Lord, I pray that you would, that we would see what you would have us to see, Lord, and I pray that you would speak the things that I should speak and not speak the things I should not speak. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I would have to title the message today, I think I would simply call it The Greatest Miracle. And again, that the passage here is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we read that passage, we're going to look at some of the life of this. This passage is kind of in the early part of Christ's ministry, and I would like to look at some more of his ministry leading up to now, and also some other aspects of his ministry and some other areas a little bit before we get into this passage. We're going to be looking some of the healings, just some of the healings here that he had done. And so one, going back into Mark chapter 1, just before this, verse 32 and 34, it says, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." And in Matthew it says, the same account in Matthew says that he healed all that were sick. So everyone that was there that was sick, he healed. There's another account in when Jesus went to Gennesaret in Mark chapter 6. The people were scrambling to bring the sick out and lay them in the cities. People were bringing their sick relatives and friends out, laying them in the cities so that Jesus could heal them. And it says in verse 56 there, it says, "And as many as touched him were made whole." So everyone that was able to touch Jesus was made whole in that passage. So it seems like sometimes Jesus healed a lot of people. Other times maybe he didn't heal everyone. And we don't have a lot of record of people that Jesus did not heal. But I'd like to look a little bit at John 5 and just cover the verses 1 through 15 there. The man that was at the pool of Bethesda there. Jesus appeared there, and there was a great multitude, which would signify there was a lot of people there. There was impotent folk, there was blind, there was halt, and there was withered. These were all sick people who were waiting there for an angel to go down to the water and stir the water. And I'm not exactly sure what that all signifies, but they were, I guess, the first one to get to the water after the angel stirred the water would typically be healed. And so they were out there waiting for this. So it doesn't really seem like they were looking for Jesus. It doesn't look like they had their, like they were focusing on Jesus to heal them. And so the one man was laying there. It says he had an infirmity for 38 years. Who here is 38 years old? Is somebody here 38 years old? Joey. Okay, so think of the lifetime of Joey Martin. Up until this point, that's how long this man had this infirmity. So he was laying here, and it doesn't seem like he was completely immobile, because he was there, and I think he was able to get to the pool, but whatever he had him so bound down that he couldn't get there quick enough, because somebody would beat him to the water before he could get there. Somebody else would get there first. So Jesus asked him if he wants to be made whole. And that was his answer, is that, yeah, he does, but he can't be the first one to get to the water. And so, like oftentimes when we look at a specific healing that's mentioned specifically, it seems like Jesus had an agenda that went beyond the physical healing there that he was accomplished. And it seems like that's what he was looking for here. It seems like he wanted to make a statement. There was a certain thing he was trying to accomplish. And so this man didn't even seem to know who Jesus was. So Jesus asked him if he wants to be healed, and he gave him his story, and then Jesus simply healed him. And the man went away and didn't even know who it was that healed him. When he was asked later, he didn't know. And then he went and found Jesus again, and then he found out it was Jesus. So, and then the Jews there found fault with him because of what he did on the Sabbath. They found fault with the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They also found fault with Jesus for what he did on the Sabbath. And I think Jesus knew. He knew that's what was going to happen. So that was part of what he was doing there, is making a statement, is that he was greater than their Sabbath. But it doesn't say anything about the other multitude of people that was there. It doesn't seem, we don't know that they were healed. So let's go back. So let's go back now to Mark chapter 1, just leading up to today's passage. At the end of the chapter there, we see where the leper came to Jesus. And the leper came and knelt down before Jesus and asked if Jesus could make him, could cleanse him. And I think that was a big thing in that day, because lepers were looked at as unclean. It was a terrible thing to have leprosy. You were put outside the city. People kept their distance from you. It was contagious a lot of times, and it was often a long, slow, painful disease that could lead to death. And so this man just knelt before God and asked if he could make him clean. And says Jesus was moved with compassion, touched him, and said, "I will, be thou clean." And then reading, and I'll read the two verses in verse 44 and 45. "And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto him." So what had happened up until this point, before this, Jesus was there in Capernaum. He was healing people. He was delivering people from devils. Was doing all these great things, and people were really flocking around him. He was really starting to gain a following, and enough so that it was probably almost to the point of being suffocating at times for him and the disciples. So Jesus told them, he told this man not to go tell anybody, and I thought that was a contrast of what we so often see today in healing ministries or whatever. A lot of ministries that I would look at as maybe selfish or self-guided, is there's a lot of self-promotion going on, a lot of promotion of the ministry, a lot of promotion of man and what have you. But here, Jesus, you don't hear of Jesus going to the next town and saying, "Hey, look, back in this, when I just left this town back here, there was a leper that came up to me and I healed him and he walked away and he was free from leprosy." You know, and he even told this man, don't go tell anybody. And what did this man do? Verse 45, it says, "But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter." Can we blame him? If we were in those shoes and Jesus healed us, do you think we could go home and just, you know, he was supposed to go to the priest and go through the, you know, their cleansing rituals or be declared clean, but then just to go home and be quiet and not to tell anybody, because everybody knew that he had leprosy. So he couldn't contain himself, and he just had to tell everybody. "Insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." So Jesus was trying to get away. He left the city, went out into the desert, and people just followed him. So now that brings us to today's passage in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I will go ahead and read that passage. Beginning in verse 1. "And again he entered unto Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it in this fashion. So that's why we covered some of the other part of Jesus, the way he ministered and the way he walked there. It was often maybe the agenda that he had, or the way he approached these situations. So by now, the authority and dominion of Jesus has been on display in his ministry. He's been casting out devils. He's been performing miracles. To this point, I think he had turned the water into wine, and he had told the disciples where to cast their nets to catch all the fish. And Jesus had displayed his supremacy over Satan, over temptation. He displayed his supremacy in his preaching and his deliverance. And this is what we'd like to look at today, is that but the most crucial aspect of the authority of Jesus is his ability to forgive sins. And I think that was his agenda in today's passage, is to make that clear. So he came back into Capernaum, and back in Mark chapter 1, it talks about him staying in Andrew and Peter's house. I think it must have been a fairly large house, and I think because Peter's mother-in-law was there as well, so it seems like it was a large house. That says something about Peter and Andrew, that Jesus stayed there with them. I think Jesus at some place, when he told people when they go into a city, because you know Jesus hadn't, he said he had no place to lay his head. He really had no place that he called home, but he instructed them that if they're traveling to find somebody in a city where they feel at ease or comfortable, and then stay there in that house. So it says a lot for Peter and Andrew that Jesus stayed in their house with them. And Peter, we all know Peter's been an interesting character a lot. So Jesus stayed there in his house, but we look at the relationship of Jesus and Peter. You know, we know at one time Jesus told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, so, but it still says a lot about the heart of Peter that's where Jesus chose to stay. So he's trying to get away from the multitudes. So he came back into Capernaum, and it seems like he kind of snuck into the house there. And that was probably as close to home as anything he had, was there in the house of Peter and Andrew. So he's back there in the house. I don't know if he went for a couple days. I don't know if it was weeks, so he did have some time there where it seemed like he was able to relax. But news spread. Somebody found out. They found out he was there. So people started crowding around, and because they wanted to hear him preach, they wanted to hear him teach. The healing of the leper had brought about a lot of excitement. So it seems like that was because he was a leper, that was an extra notch that got people's attention. So people really wanted to come to Jesus. They wanted to bring their friends and relatives to him for deliverance. So more and more people were crowding into the house. Jesus was there preaching, sharing with them, and And I think it was a fairly good sized house, but yet it was so crowded that even there wasn't even room outside the doorways for people to listen. So people were obviously standing as close as they could, even just trying to listen in the doorways, into the openings, maybe even the windows. So we can picture this big crowd of people gathered around there. And once again, I just had to think of the contrast of what we so often see today. When people are trying to manufacture crowds, they're trying to produce a following. They want people to gather in, to be drawn to their ministry, and a lot of times we see it for money. They're trying to get a large crowd. Here Jesus was trying to diminish the crowds, and the crowds were he couldn't get away from the crowds. And so then we see in verse 3, and they came in unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So these are the four men. What the focus of this story is about is the four men who were carrying the man who was sick of the palsy on his bed or a stretcher. I don't know exactly what it consisted of. I think in Luke it calls it a couch. I don't think it was a couch like a sofa in a living room like we would think of today. I picture maybe two rods or staffs like set apart with some kind of a flexible matting in between it, and he was laying on there, and there was one man on each corner carrying him is the way I would picture that. Palsy was a form of paralysis, so it was something from the way I understood it. It attacked your nervous system, so it could render you motionless, maybe sometimes partially, where you would maybe some people were paralyzed from the waist down or maybe from the neck down, but sometimes they still had feelings, and which in Matthew 8 it says of a man who was sick with the palsy and he was grievously tormented. And so I don't know if that was a man who was rendered motionless, but yet he had sensitivity, he had feeling, and he was just tormented grievously. For some reason I don't get the picture with this man. This man I feel was just about as low as you can get. I think he was motionless, laying on that bed, and he might have not even had any feeling. I don't even know if he could lift his head. There's four men had to carry him in. And the reason I think it was a fairly, we'll get into that. We'll cover that later where he picked up his bed and walked out then. So I don't think it was like what we think of as a bed or a couch today. I think it was something he could roll up and maybe put on his shoulders and carry. So we see a lot here about, like, the four men. There's not a lot of focus on the four men who brought him, but look at the four men who brought him in. We see there's different aspects of them that we see a collaboration. So they were working together. They were of one mind. They were unified. And their goal was to bring this man to Jesus who couldn't come on his own. And so they worked together in unity to do that. And that's... Isn't that what's required of us today, to work together in unity in one mind? They might have had different ideas how to accomplish this, but they worked together. They had determination. They didn't give up or just say, well, the crowd is too large today. They showed up and, wow, all these people, here they were carrying this man, four of them. They probably went up to the opening, okay, how can we get in? Maybe they set him down and walked around, analyzed the situation. And it just seemed impossible. It just seemed like there was just no way to get him into Jesus. Jesus was sitting maybe in the center somewhere. He was talking to the scribes. Luke says the Pharisees were there and doctors of the law, and he was there preaching to them, teaching them. And so he was probably unaware of what was going on out there, or maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was... I think Jesus knew, because I think once again, he had his agenda. Like we looked at on some of the other, like the man at the pool of Bethesda. I think he knew. I think he knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to show to these men. And so these men were persistent. So what did they do next? So the way I understood stand is the houses back at that time were often built with flat roofs. They were they often had beams ran across the roof, and then there was a series of thatch and maybe some sticks, and then finally some mud, some kind of a mud that they would actually run a roller across and actually make it hard, kind of like tile. So in Luke, it actually references tile, that they took up the tile. And some opinions are that some of the more upscale houses in that time had tile on the roof, or they could have referenced the packed mud as tile as well. So either way, we're not sure, but we can, you know, if that was an upscale house, it in some ways it adds to the story. So these men eventually they carried, and these houses normally had a set of stairs going up the outside of the house, so they carried this man up the stairs, and they start putting a hole into the roof. So now you think about it, so Jesus is sitting inside with the people gathered around him, and they start hearing a noise up at the ceiling, and some dust starts falling, and they're getting distracted, and next chunks start coming loose, and all of a sudden there's daylight shining through, there's a hole in the roof, and just enough of a hole they could see through, and it's like, what's going on here? And if this was Peter and Andrew's house, obviously they didn't do anything to stop it. You know, they could have been like, hey, we put a lot of work in this thing. Don't put a hole in our roof. I mean, that's going to take a lot of repair to get that thing fixed up. And to get a man down through on a stretcher or on a bed, it had to be a pretty good sized hole as well. So they kept opening this thing up, removing the tiles or removing the sticks and the thatch, opened it up, and finally had a big hole there to where they could lower this man. They could lower this man down. So we see the determination and the persistence of these men that were bringing this man. I had to think of myself or of us if we're in that situation and there's somebody we need to bring to Jesus. You know, would we have looked at the crowded house there as a closed door? Okay, well, this is a closed door situation. We've gone as far as we can take it. So let's try again another day. Or would we have concluded that it's not God's timing? That day just simply wasn't God's timing to touch that man or to get in contact with him. Or would we have been like those faithful four who creatively engineered a way to get their hurting friend to Christ? We may be surprised how many of our paralyzed friends and neighbors are willing to be carried to Christ. We're often wired to fix things, you know. We want to, we see someone in a difficult situation that looks hopeless, and we think we need to fix it, or we try to figure out ways that we can fix it or help them. But many times, all that we're called to do is just simply to bring them to Jesus. We're not necessarily always required to fix them or even show them what to do. We just simply need to be willing, unified, determined, like these men were. Not give up easily to bring that needy soul to Jesus. And that can look complicated many times, but I think that's why we have the life of Christ inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us into those things. You know, like if we think today of getting into that situation where we would go out and do that and we would open a hole into somebody's roof to lower somebody into it, you know, we would think it's destruction of property. It's not something we would do. But that's the beauty, I think, of the Spirit living inside us, is he guides us in each one of those in each one of those specific times, and it looks different. It looks different at different times. And too often, I think that what we try to do then is, if something like this happens, we try to imitate something like this later on, or we try to recreate something that happened, something supernatural. We see the blessing of it, we see the benefit of it, the excitement of it, or whatever, so we want to recreate it later on. But that's not what we're called to do. It seems like usually when Jesus healed somebody or when he touched somebody, it was a result of somebody coming to him, and it wasn't even always the person who received the healing. There's three examples that I could think of here when Jesus healed someone from afar. The one was the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, who had she was oppressed by a demon, and I think she was so oppressed that I think she didn't even have the ability to come. But this woman came to Jesus, and the conversation there, even the way Jesus responded to her, was amazing. If you look at that too, but he saw her faith. She was persistent as well. He saw her faith, and he delivered her daughter without even going to her. Another one was the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, who was near death, and he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus as well. The third one I'm looking at was the Capernaum nobleman's son in John 4, who was near death as well. These are examples of people who made effort to come to Jesus on behalf of somebody else. You know, they interceded for those people to Jesus. So going on to verse 5. Jesus saw the faith of these five men. He didn't just see the faith of the one on the stretcher. I'm not even sure how aware he was or how much faith he was able to have, but Jesus saw the faith of the four men that carried him in there as well. And he was moved by this faith. And so they lowered him down, and almost immediately one of the first things it says is Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." In Matthew's account, he says, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." So he said this before he healed him. So if the four men that carried him there, maybe him himself, I don't know if they were a little bit disappointed, like, yeah, it's exciting to know his sins are forgiven, but they really wanted to see him rise up and walk. They wanted to see a miracle here. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Then it says, "But there were certain of the scribes and Pharisees sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" So this is what they were thinking. And can we really blame them? You know, they were there because they were skeptical. I think they wanted to find fault with Jesus, but I think they were also curious, and it's easy to be critical of them. But a lot of them, I think they were very sincere, and I think they thought they were doing what was right. And we have to remember there was a lot of scribes and Pharisees. It's really easy to just give them a bad rap because of a lot of what we read about them. But they were there, and if you think about it, this man from Nazareth was there, and he was claiming. He told this man that his sins be forgiven thee. So what does that mean? There's only two options in their mind, that either this man is a blasphemer or he is God. He's the Son of God. It's one of those two things. So is there any wonder that they were sitting here thinking, okay, is this man legitimate? And now he's saying, okay, your sins are forgiven. Then the scary thing, and the first of the or the second of the miracles that we see there, is, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" And can you imagine their shock and amazement when Jesus read their mind and just openly asked them what they were thinking about? So that had to really open their eyes for sure. So we have to remember that what is hidden from man is obvious to God. You know, if we think what if there was somebody here in this room today that was able to read our minds? Is that a scary thought to you? It is to me. I have to admit that's scary. If I know that I'm sitting in here and every minute I'm sitting in here, there's somebody in here that can read my thoughts and know my thoughts. It would be embarrassing at times, but Jesus does. Who are we kidding? Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows every thought that we have. You know, Paul tells us in Corinthians, bringing every thought into captivity is not done with carnal warfare, but it's done through the obedience of Christ. So, we are instructed in that. But that was an eye-opening thing here for the scribes and Pharisees here, is that Jesus was able to, he was able to see their thoughts, what they were thinking, and I think he knew, like we said before, he knew leading up to this that this was going to be their reaction. So then Jesus asked, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? So we see Jesus, the master of asking questions, ask them this question. And once again, he had a strategy in mind. What do you think? What's your opinion? Was it easier for Jesus to forgive the sins of that man, or to tell him to take up his bed, to arise and walk, take up his bed? Anyone? Okay. Yeah, and I think that was a common thought in the days there, and I think it was also very real. And it could have been the situation with this man. You know, he might have had his physical situation could have been from sin or some kind of a situation in his life. But is it not? Like, if Jesus would have just simply healed him, and he would have risen and walked out of there, everyone would have been amazed, and he would have got the following just like he did before there. But he wanted to inject the further message, and that is the greatest message, the greatest miracle that we're looking at today, and that is that he has the power to forgive sins. And if he would have just claimed that he has the power to forgive sins, and those four men would have just picked up the bed and carried him back out of there, and he would have said, your sins are forgiven, they would have been skeptical, and they would have kept on accusing him of claiming to be God and accused him of blaspheming. So I think in a way it was easier for him to say, to make the claim, your sins are forgiven, because it didn't necessarily need to be backed up with tangible evidence like healing him did. And this man, if there was ever an impossible looking situation, this was one of those. This man just paralyzed, laying on this mat, being carried in by the four men, looked like a completely impossible situation. And so then that's what he told the scribes there. He said, but that you may know the Son of God. And this is the key verse in this passage. This is what we're looking at here, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And so, they're probably still sitting there with their mouth hanging open, like, okay, this man really has the nerve to say this. Then he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. So he went forth before them all. So just that quick, Jesus healed him. This man got up. And like we said earlier, I picture two rods with a mat. He was able to roll it up and maybe stick it up on his shoulder and walk out of there. And it doesn't seem like he hung around long. He got out of there like Jesus told him, and Jesus told him to go to his house. Once again, I think we can imagine his reaction. And so now the scribes and Pharisees are sitting there, and they're like, okay, we saw three miracles here. First of all, he claimed to forgive the sins of this man. We saw him read our mind. They were sitting there thinking, contemplating what's going on here, and Jesus just spoke what they were thinking. And then this man in this impossible situation gets up and carries his bed out of there. And so what does it say? What does it say after that? It says, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. So it says they were all amazed and glorified God. That included the scribes, the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, everyone that was there. It says all of them. They were amazed and they glorified God. So when God did this manifestation before them, it's easy to think the scribes and the Pharisees were always close, they were always trying to find fault with Jesus, but there were times when like in a situation like this, they were amazed and they glorified God as well. So the man picked up his bed, carried it out of there, and I think I look at his bed as his testimony. You know, and we have something like, if we are delivered like that from sin and sickness, whatever it is, you know, we have a testimony. And we shouldn't necessarily be embarrassed of that testimony. You know, sometimes we see somebody who's maybe glories in their past and they enjoy sharing the gory details of what they've been into. But however, I think we should not shy away from using our past and what we were as a testimony and as a testimony to what God has done for us. So probably many people in that city knew who this man was. You know, if he was in the situation he was in, they knew he was a hopeless situation. And the next thing they know, they see him walking down the street carrying his bed on his shoulder. You know, isn't that a tremendous testimony? And so he went home to his house, and we can only imagine how the story went from there. Obviously, more people following Jesus, and now Jesus had injected this new thought that he has the power to forgive sins. And along with that is with him, with his bed being his testimony and showing his story to all, you know, are we able to show everyone or tell everyone our testimony or talk about what Jesus has done for us? Or is it easy to just tell some people and then there's other people we don't, you know, that we don't tell? I think we need to be willing. And so there's a lot of encouragement in this passage for us in how we should relate and how we should respond to people in need, those around us. We need to be sensitive for when we need to go that extra mile to carry someone to Jesus and bring somebody's burdens to Jesus. If we're in that situation, we also need to be willing to be carried and, you know, have people around us that are willing to take us there. So yeah, in conclusion there, so the title was The Greatest Miracle, and that's what I would think is of the greatest miracle there is the reconciliation and forgiveness of Christ is the greatest miracle of all. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and most lasting results.